You wouldn't have a clue, and I wouldn't have a clue as to how we are to lead, how we are to church, how the body is to be organized, how it is to function in so many situations. Without the pastoral epistles, we would be at sea, and the church would function on the basis of someone with a strong personality who would dominate that particular setting, or someone who had more money who would buy everything and we would conform to that leadership, or someone who was a captivating, charismatic leader naturally, and they would say, this is how we're going to do church here. But isn't it wonderful that we have these three letters that give us our job description and tell us in practical, down-to-earth terms what we are to do and how we are to function in the body of Christ. In 1 Timothy chapter number 1, I think it serves as a magnificent introduction to these epistles. The Apostle Paul is writing to his protege, Timothy. And Paul, as he ends this chapter, is telling Timothy right up front how to keep from becoming a shipwreck. And therefore, I just have arbitrarily picked up some nautical terms as I want you to walk with me through this very familiar chapter. And I believe it will serve as a challenge to you young men and women, so as you will be forewarned and you will be guarded how to keep your life, your ministry, your call as high and as noble, as sincere it is today, from being shipwrecked. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the commandment of God, usually says grace of God. Here this is a military term, the commandment of God, our Savior, of Christ Jesus, who is my hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, my son, my brother, my beloved, my special friend, my predecessor. As I was in the banquet last night honoring your wives and husbands, I was seated by the president, Dr. Aiken. And as you would go by and he would identify you, they would talk about you in glowing terms. That guy, he's a great guy. Boy, that gal, I'll tell you, she'll make a difference. That person is a great preacher. Let me tell you, that's a super student. I'm telling you, and I just imagine today this distinguished faculty, and I saw some of their faces. I would peep around my chair, and as you got their degree, I could see one of these guys smile and weak, and you could just hear in his heart he was saying, that's my boy. Man, I've built the right stuff in him. I've loved him. I've listened to him. I saw him struggle with those verbs. That's my man. And I have a feeling this is the way Paul felt about Timothy. He said, oh, I believe in you, son. You're my boy. I've discipled you. I was there. My true child in the face. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. In verse 3, as I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain at Ephesus. And that's the first nautical term I want us to put down. Drop your anchor. I see so many people a day in the ministry. They're always looking to go over there. They're always wanting a recommendation to that pulpit committee. They always want to move to a new place. They would like to be more appropriately geographically located. Let me tell you something. Where God calls you, put down your anchor. That's what he was saying to Timothy. It's a strange thing today how the average servant of the Lord stays 18 months or 2 years in something. You can't even begin to do the work in that period of time. The first time there's a dark cloud, the first time there's a criticism, first time that old deacon stands up and says, let me tell you, this is not how we've always done it. You say, boy, I'd better go and get out of this place. Paul was saying to Timothy, drop your anchor. Drop your anchor. Wherever you go, young man, young woman, you go there to stay the rest of your life. The rest of your life. Where did we get the idea that success in the kingdom of God is based on nickels and noses and size? some of the greatest ministries, and I believe the greatest ministries on this planet, are small ministries carried out by called out, dedicated people who said, I'm going to remain right here and do the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and of His church. Drop your anchor. The next thing, in order that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless generalities, genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation. Why do you stay there? You stay there to instruct. You stay there to teach. And what does this say in nautical terms? It says, show your colors. Put your standard up so everybody can see it. You instruct. And what was the problem in the church at Ephesus? It was Gnosticism. Gnosticism. What is Gnosticism? It's just a New Age movement there in the first century. It's another form of glamorized pantheism, and it is all through the church and the kingdom of day, and you go through these genealogies. In all probability, this was the genealogy of angels. Go to a New Age bookstore and look around, and there's angels, angels everywhere. It is a perversion of a lot that has a semblance of biblical truth, as is all heresy. So you have to go and sit down and instruct and teach and drop your anchor and put your standard up and say, this is what we ought to do. I want to build the right stuff in the lives of these whom I've called to serve. Lift up your standard and look at the rest of it. It says, but the goal of instruction is to, what is the goal of this instruction? Set these people straight. Is the goal of instruction to be dogmatic and say, let me tell you, this is how it's going to be? Is the goal of this instruction to say, you know, I'm an authority here? Somebody that runs around always saying, hey, I'm the pastor, I'm calling the shots, I'm an authority. That's not the way a servant leader operates. That's just not how the way they operate. What is the goal of this instruction? It's love. It's love. The greatest of these is love. And somehow we've forgotten that. I read last month in the Moody Monthly a front page article in that magazine, and the title was Sinners in the Hands of Angry Christians. You know, we have the idea many times that those who oppose us and oppose the church and the things of God, that these individuals are the enemy. They're not the enemy. They're just victims of the enemy. And we are not going to win them or influence them by being dogmatic or even by saying, hey, you can tell we're Christians because we want to sit down at the political table with you. They want to see that we're Christians because we love. Jesus Christ shunned earthly power, not because it was inherently evil, but because it was inferior to his mission, which was the mission of redemption. How do we instruct? We instruct, and our goal is love, with a pure heart. That means your motive is right. With a good conscience, that means your life is right. And with a sincere faith, that means, as we say in Mississippi and in Texas, you are genuine. You're real. You're solid. And you're in the will of God. I can tell you, you will be invincible, and you will be able to speak the truth and love the unlovely, and make a difference right there where you're called. I hope God has built in to you while you're here at this seminary, this kind of sincere faith, a belief and a confidence in Him and your call and who you are and what you're about. In Hunter Dormitory, that's been torn down a long, long time ago, I lived my first year in seminary. Then I got married, and Jo Beth was graduated from Blue Mountain College in Mississippi, and she came here, and we didn't know anything. We had about $200 in our pocket. We're pulling a U-Haul. We drove up to the campus. I had to enroll for that second semester, and I was in line. We didn't have a place to live, and we just came right up here. And I was standing in line to enroll, but we checked in the Howard Johnson's. That's how much we knew there in Raleigh. We checked in. That's the only place we could spend the night. And I was in line, and I said, you know, I've got to find a place to live. And they said, there's a log cabin out here. It's the only thing left. The campus was full. You might rent. And so I looked into that, and I ended up renting a log cabin. The person behind me, I didn't know. I said, you know, I've got to get my wife a job. You know, she's got to support me. I didn't have a church. No prospect of a church. He said, you know, they're hiring somebody at NC State there as a secretary. And she went and applied and got that job. And we were here living in that log cabin. I told the graduates and their wives last night, we'd look forward to the snow because it filled the cracks. We slept in a loft. And you could see outside light all over through the logs. But they built some of these, at that time, new little houses out there. And they built four or five of them. I said, boy, wouldn't it be wonderful to get one of those houses? So Joe Beth was at work, and I went by the business office. I said, you know, I'd like one of those houses. Could I rent one? The guy looked at me like I was from Mars. He said, there's a waiting list of about 48 people. I said, oh, in no way. But it was in the holidays, and we couldn't go back to Mississippi. Everybody else was gone. The campus was empty. We were here. And he said, and I turned to walk out. He said, could you move in tonight? He said, we finished one, and we've got to have heat in there. We need someone to move. If you can move in this one, I said, I can move in right now. And so I went, and he said, well, can you write me a check for $40? And I wrote a check for $40, and I gave it to him. And I got in the car, and I drove to Raleigh, picked up Joe Beth, NC State. I said, boy, I've got us one of those new apartments. And she was so thrilled. And she said, you know, it's been so cold in that cabin, and we had to get a fire, and it really had no heat, just a little electric heater there. We're driving back, and she wanted me to tell her about it, and I was taking her to see it. And she said, you know, we didn't have a bed. And I said, well, I borrowed a sleeping bag from a friend, and we had only a television set and a little stool, and that was it. And so we're driving back, and she said, how much? What's the rent? And I said, the rent is negligible. And she said, oh, that's wonderful. And I said, I wrote a check for $40. And she said, you wrote a check for what? And I said, $40. I said, we don't have $40 in the bank. And she said, no, I think we've got about $5 or $6 in the bank. And I said, well, I may be the first pastor ever pass a bad check to the seminary. And I said, well, you know, nobody here. I couldn't borrow any money. Friends were gone. I said, I'll just go up in the morning and tell them to, you know, we can't do it. And we stopped by our post office box and opened our post office box. And I had an aunt who was a beautician in Laurel, Mississippi. And she wrote a little note. It's the only time that she wrote us while we were at seminary, the only time we heard from her. In that letter was a $20 bill and two tens. I learned something that's walked all the way through my ministry about faith. God takes care of his own. Let down your anchor. Show your colors. But then I want you to look. It says, Paul drops down in verse 12. I think he says, now hear this. And he gives his witness. He first of all has a list of the law and what the law does. It's a diagnostician, how the law is for those who do not believe. And there was Paul, the Pharisee of the Pharisee, a member of the Sanhedrin, erudite, pious, kept every letter of the law, well-born, dignified, Roman citizen. You know all of that. And he reads the characteristics of these who need to be diagnosed as sinners by the law. He talks about lawless, rebellious people, ungodly sinners, unholy and profane, for those who kill fathers and mothers, for murderers, for immoral men, homosexuals, kidnappers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching. According to the glorious gospel of the blessed God from which I have been entrusted, in verse 12, he says, I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and persecutor and violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord was more abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am foremost, chief. So when we start condemning sin, as we should from our pulpits, we need to always remember that we are here by the grace of God. Our sin may be different from gross sins of the world, but we're here and we stand here by His grace. If Paul can say he is the chief of sinners in contrast to these who were disobedient unto the law, where do we stand today? You can't ever get far, my brothers, from your conversion experience. You can't ever get far from your call. I can't tell you how many nights on this campus I went over my salvation experience. I went over my call with the Lord over and over and over and over again. And you read the writings of Paul, and he just would explode with his testimony time and time again, saying, I'm the least of the apostles. He loves superlatives. And I'm the chief of sinners. Need to remember who we are. You're not going to condemn many people into the kingdom. A lot of times I see folks who stand up and preach hellfire and damnation Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, and they say, I'm preaching the gospel and I wonder why people aren't being saved. I'll tell you why they're not being saved. I don't have to spend a lot of time telling people that they're sinners. I've never met anybody who wouldn't just admit, oh, I'm a sinner. But what they have a tough time understanding is that they're lost. That they're lost. The Holy Spirit brings conviction of sin. We're to preach the whole counsel of God, but when you come to preach on judgment and come to preach on hell, never do it unless there are tears in your eye, because judgment is real and hell is real. And if we preach something other than that, I think we're contrary to the passion and the compassion that the Apostle Paul in this Word of God teaches us. That is so very important. They come in broken and we castigate them and criticize them and blast them and offer so little redemption. We need to preach the full gospel, but preach it with love. And when we preach on judgment and hell, preach it with tears in your eyes. Give your witness. Remember your call. And then the other nautical term that comes to mind, it's in this 18th verse. This commandment I trust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may fight the good fight. Let me tell you something. The world, the flesh, and the devil, they are deeply concerned about your call, about your commitment, about your graduation, and they're going to do everything they can to defeat you, to discourage you, and to cause your life to end up a shipwreck. You can be sure about that. We are in a battle. You say, well, I'm overwhelmed. I'm not able to fight this battle. What do I have? I'll tell you what you have. 1 John 4:4 says, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. We have an inner defense in Christ Jesus. He has overcome in our life. Temptation may come to us. Testing may come, but we have the right stuff to make those right choices and those right decisions, because he that is within us is greater than he that is in the world. Also, we have external protection. And that's Ephesians 6. Our battle is not against flesh and blood. It's part of it. It's also against those principalities and powers. And we have to put on that whole armor of God. The girdle of truth. The girdle holds everything together. What does that mean? It means that as servants of him, we are committed to truth. It's one thing to speak the truth, to believe the truth. It's one thing to put on the truth and let truth govern your life. We put on the girdle of truth. Also, we put on the breastplate of righteousness. What does that mean? That means we do right. That means we live right. That is our breastplate. That is our defense. We put on the sandals of peace. That's those hobnail sandals of the Romans, so we can stand. In Ephesians 6, the whole thesis there is stand, 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 remain, drop your anchor, put up your flag, fight a good fight. You stand. Now hear this, is what Paul says. Stand. You put on those shoes, those hobnail sandals. And also you pick up the shield of faith. The arrows come, and the shield protects us from all the attacks you're going to have in your ministry wherever you go. And then you have to put on that helmet of salvation, your mind. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, to know you're salvaged. You've been restored for the purpose for which you were made. You are saved. And you put out that that sword, that double-edged sword, the Word of God, be careful when you pull it out. That is a defensive weapon, but it's the only offensive weapon that you have. And some people pull out the Word of God and they cut their own foot off with it. So we are prepared within. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. We're prepared without. We put on the whole armor of God, but there's another dimension that's going on. We battle not against powers and principalities. That unseen battle that is taking place. What is going on there in the unseen world? Little obscure passage there in 2 Kings chapter number 6. Here's the king Aram is fighting the Israelites. And they're getting defeated at every turn. It says they knew we were going to be there. They knew our attack. They knew our strategy. And he looked around all his officers. He said, somebody's a traitor. Somebody's telling those Jews what we're going to do. And one of his commanders said, no, that's not it. He said, they have a guy. Those Israelites have a guy named Elisha. And he knows God. And God tells him, our most intimate conversation. God knows the conversation you have in your bedroom, king. And he's telling Elisha what we're going to do. And that's the reason we're losing the battle. And King Aram said, let's go get that guy. Where is he? And they said, he's at Dothan. So they sent all the army down to Dothan. They surrounded the place where Elisha was living, all the troops. And early in the morning, Elisha's servant came out. He walked out to yawn and looked around and saw all the enemy's troops around. He ran back in. He said, Master, we're in big trouble. Come out here and look. We're surrounded. What are we going to do? And Elisha says, those that are with us are greater than those that are against us. And that servant must have said, well, you sure could have fooled me. And Elisha prayed, Lord, open his eyes so that he can see. And the scripture says the eyes of the servant was open and he saw chariots and horses of the fire of God surrounding Elisha. Isn't it wonderful that we know when we're battling with the world and the flesh, the devil, we have the battle won in Jesus Christ through the blood of Christ, and his heavenly host is surrounding us. Whatever the situation in which we find ourselves, keeping us striving from being a shipwreck. Now, Paul gets through all of this, and he gives us some advice. In chapter number 2, he says, first of all, then I urge that entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgiving be made on behalf of all men. Now, in the Bible, you know, when it says first, it means first. Trick interpretation there. It's almost like Paul says, first of all, remember to pray if you don't want to be a shipwreck. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. I think that means every morning. First thing, you pray. This week, I talked Monday night, Tuesday night to a pastor of the second or third largest church in a neighboring state. He'd resigned the pastorate. And by the way, he gave me permission to relate this to you, even to use his name, which I'll not do. Today, you would say this man is a shipwreck. Not a moral charge, but a case of burnout under pressure. He was meeting all the appointments in the church, but not filling anybody's heart with a sense of the Lord God Almighty. He was seeing people come to Christ. He built a strong Christian school. It was a powerful witness, but somehow in his life there was emptiness, there was burnout, there was exhaustion, there was frustration, there was antagonism among the spiritual leaders of the church, a deep division among his own staff, until finally, in total desperation and depression, this tremendous pastor, preacher, teacher, leader resigned, is now under Christian psychotherapy in Atlanta, Georgia, while his wife is in Florida waiting for the birth of their first grandchild, and while another son is graduating from the University of Georgia, and another daughter is a senior in high school, and here's this pastor daddy of one of our great, great churches who's been on pulpits and conferences across this land by his own admission. He said, I'm a shipwreck. I have talked to too many men who've told me this same story. And the story is exactly the same. I ask him, what happened? He said, until I was 34 years old, every morning I began in the garden of God. He said, that's, I walked in that garden with the Lord. But he said, I got in this church. We had breakfast meetings, and there was funerals, and there was a school to attend. And he said, my quiet time became perfunctory, and I just went through the motions. There was no power in it. I became empty. I was saying the great words, but the unction was gone. He said, finally, I got so desperate, I was empty. And he said, I'm a shipwreck. A form of godliness, but denied the power thereof. And now he would tell you he is a castaway. A castaway. He said, God didn't walk out of the garden. I walked out of the garden. And I said, I'm going to be speaking to those graduates. You tell them to begin each day first with the Lord God Almighty. I want you to do something. When you graduate, we'll look under the end of your pew, and there's a stack of things I want you to hand out. I want to give each one of you men and women something. There's a little key there. Would you look under the pew and just pass it down? Would you do that as rapidly as possible? On this little card, you're going to find a key. It's just a plain key like you'd carry on your key ring. It's got a passage of scripture there, the passage in Thessalonians that says that you are to pray without ceasing. You know from your language studies that's that's when you have a hacking cough, something in your throat. You just pray without ceasing. If you want your life to count for God, you got to begin every day, first thing out of the chute with Him. Let me tell you something. Not a day goes by on this planet I don't begin the day with Him, with quality and quantity time. Quantity and quality time. Do you hear what I'm saying? Not a day goes by. There's nothing more important than I've got an appointment with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and I keep that appointment come what may. It's an irrevocable commitment in my life. And you know, I'm going to tell you something that's really going to shake you up. I've heard people say, boy, when you get older, time just flies by. Boy, time just flies by. Let me tell you, in my life, time is just barely moving. You say, what does that mean? The time you spend with God, hour, 2 hours, 3 hours. If you need a 36-hour day, spend about 3 or 4 hours with the Lord. You'll have a 36-hour day. You'll have a 48-hour day. As He multiplied the loaves and the fish, He will multiply time in your ministry. People said, I'm too busy in seminary to pray, or I'm too busy in the church to pray. I don't spend time. Let me tell you, that's the most important thing you do. Man, I take this word and I read a psalm. I read from Deeper Life people, from Thomas Kelly to William Law to Fenelon. You name them. I read them morning by morning, and I study this Bible, and I take the thing, and I pray. And I pray with my hands. I'm going to be very practical. You can pray any way you want to, but this is my prayer list. First of all, my thumb, I give praise to God. I worship Him. I adore Him. I honor Him. I'm astounded at His grace. I'm chief of sinners. I can't understand it. I honor, I give praise, I worship Him. And then this finger, I point. I pray for leaders. I pray for our president. I pray for our vice president. I pray for people in elective offices. I pray for leaders in the church. I pray for my personal prayer team. I pray for leaders, 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 pastors, your president here. I pray. Then that big finger, I pray for the world. I have a heart now for Brazil, a heart for Mexico. I'm praying for our troops. I pray for this world. I pray for missionaries. I pray for the world. I've got my list. And this ring finger, I pray for my family. I pray for my wife specifically. I pray for my older son, his ministry in Irving, Texas. I pray for his wife. I pray for all four of my grandchildren there. I particularly pray for those two little twins, a year and a half years old, because, you know, I believe they all have an angel. But one twins, Laurie there, that angel is going to be overworked if she gets that. I pray for those twins. I pray for my pastor, son Ben, and his wife and their new granddaughter. And I pray for my young son Cliff, who has the call of God on him, like my other two boys. He's still in college. Then finally, I pray for myself. And I walk around all day, and there's my prayer list. That's where I've spent that time in the morning, and God just multiplies time. I tell you, it's supernatural, but it works in your life and in your ministry. And that's the finest nautical term, the last one I want to leave with you. Set your sail every morning.
One ship drives east, another drives west with the self same winds that blow. It's the set of the sail and not the gale that determines which way you go. Drop your anchor. Show your colors. Now hear this. Give your witness. Remember your call. Man your battle stations. Don't become a shipwreck. Set your sail every day. Fresh out of the chute with him. Put that key I've given you on your key ring. Every time you start your car, every time you open a door, just a little tangible reminder. A question. Make sure you set your sail and you'll not become a shipwreck. Your life will be blessed and honored by the Lord God Almighty. I believe in you. This faculty believes in you. This family and friends believe in you. Set your sail.
Let us pray. Eternal God, our Father, we come before you today with thankful hearts for these lives that have been surrendered in your ministry. We give thanks for your providence which called these. You knew them, and through your grace you reached out. Through faith they responded and received your salvation, and through that same faith they answered your call and presented their lives a willing, living sacrifice. For this we give you thanks and praise. We thank you for the care which provided. When the finance was tight, you opened your windows of heaven, and when the stress was great, you spoke and gave grace to endure. There was no trial you did not understand and no affliction that could not compare with the love which was wrought on Calvary through Christ Jesus. For this we give you thanks and praise. And for the tender mercies that have sustained these, bless them and their parents that have nurtured them, these spouses that have supported and encouraged. You gave us a church and a family of grace, and you sent a comforter, a Holy Spirit, your very present help among us to lead us and guide us, sustain us. And all these are foretastes of the eternal bliss to come, a very help in the time of trouble. For these we give you thanks and praise. Bless your children, your servants, these brothers and sisters before us. Make them faithful in the stewardship of the talents that you've given, diligent in the charge. Give them the heart of a servant. Give them the hunger for seeking souls for redemption. May they always be found in your will. Bless the families. Bless the children, and Heavenly Father, bless these churches, the family of grace, which will receive them. As these go forth to serve, we pray that the church will receive them, make them receptive to the servant of God who comes to lead them. And now may God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.